May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word and empower by his spirit this preaching of his word. God is always the main character in the Bible. Every Bible story, different individuals, different groups that we learn about, but their activities and their happenings need to always be viewed with God as the main actor in it all. Even in a book like Esther, where God's name is not even mentioned throughout the whole book, he's behind it all, orchestrating it all. And so this is just a charge to you as you hear the word and as you read the word, always be looking for God first. Look for his work, his attributes, his faithfulness. Always, in every text of scripture that you approach, always look first for what it says about God before you begin to think about what it says about people. What God aims to give us through his word, first and foremost and above all things, is knowledge of himself. Jesus, in John 17, when he's praying to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, to know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." So the essential focus of Christian life and Bible reading is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. When you miss the glory of God and rush to look at the individuals in Scripture, it's like missing the forest because you're looking at the trees. In today's text, we're just going to focus on three verses, Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 33. We're going to look at a famous interaction between Peter and the Lord Jesus. Normally what happens when we approach this scripture is that we go very quickly to looking at Peter, the man. But what's happening with Peter is not the main story. Peter is not the main character. The main character is God, as he is revealed in Jesus Christ and his mission. If you rush past the revelation that God is making here of himself and you run to analyze Peter, then you're not going to grasp the enormity of Peter's problem in these verses. If you rush past the revelation of God and you run very quickly to analyze yourself, you're going to miss the significance of what you are analyzing if you have not properly viewed the glory of God, which is its backdrop. And so as we listen today, and as we approach Scripture, every time we approach Scripture in God's Word, let's tune our ears and our hearts first and above all things to reflect on and rejoice in the glory of God. And then only after we have done that can we properly and effectively then look at and analyze ourselves in light of that glory. And so we're going to practice this today as we look at this text and consider together what Peter heard, what Peter did, and Peter's problem in light of the glory of God. So first, what Peter heard. In Mark chapter 8, 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus teaches. Does he begin to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again? And he said this plainly. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed, and after 3 days rise. This is a fresh revelation from Jesus to his disciples. This is something that they have not heard before. So let me put it in its context for you. We're in the middle of Mark. We're at the climax of Mark. And Mark has been taking us up this hill that brings us to this very high point in the scripture. Mark tells us from the very beginning that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's the inaugurator of the kingdom of God, which was promised to God's people. And Jesus begins to preach in the beginning, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes around and he teaches with an authority that no one has ever seen before. He claims for himself the name Son of Man. And when he heals the paralytic, he declares that he, as the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And naturally, the people are perplexed. Who is this man? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? They don't know who Jesus is yet. But Jesus continues to work, and he works his own will. In spite of the religious traditions of the day, he turns their thoughts about fasting on its head. He turns their thoughts about Sabbath keeping and food laws on their heads. He tells them the proper way to interpret and carry out God's word. He goes around and he's casting out demons, which he says is the authority to bind Satan. He is the one who explains to them the secrets of the kingdom of God, while everything to those outside are in parables. This Son of Man calms storms and multiplies loaves and fishes and walks on water. And all of these things gathered together is just a barrel of evidence that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Son of God. He is Yahweh in the flesh. And to this point, no one understands this, not even his disciples. The Pharisees and the members of the Jewish establishment, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they outright reject Jesus. The crowds are awed by him. They're following him everywhere. They're trying to get near to him. And they think that he's somebody important. He's like a prophet, or he's Elijah. Maybe he's John the Baptist reincarnated. The disciples go the furthest in their limited vision, saying, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. But what they fail to comprehend at this time is the true meaning and the magnitude of the Messiah and his mission. And Jesus begins to spell it out clearly here for them for the first time in Mark 8:31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He says, this is the mission. All that you have seen, all that you have taken in, here's what must happen. Other versions translated, it is necessary that. This same Son of Man, the authoritative Son of Man, the Son of God, the wonder worker, the word interpreter, the kingdom bringer, must be rejected and killed and rise again. If you're a Christian and you've been hearing this for a long time, it's easy to just let that pass through your ears. I know that. Yeah, I know. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. Like, how is this stunning stuff? What we're looking at here is the first clear, explicit, right? He said this plainly. There was no parable. There was no story for interpretation. Straight out of his mouth, he says to them, no confusing words, the Son of Man must be rejected and be killed and rise again. He's explaining a coming event that is the center point. It's the crux of all of human history. everything that God has been doing from the very beginning. This is the linchpin of all of God's work in the world. And it's the mission of the Messiah to carry out God's plan and to do this thing according to the revealed purpose of God. We'll just go back in history for a minute and just look at some scriptures that highlight the significance of this moment. In Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7, the Lord introduces himself to Moses. Moses says, "Let me see your glory." And the Lord passes before him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." God says, "What I want you to know about me, I am merciful and gracious, and I forgive sin, but sin must be punished." To this same people that he reveals this character of himself, and they disobey him and rebel against him, in Jeremiah chapter 31, he says he's going to make a new covenant with them. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God says, "My people are guilty." But he's going to forgive their sin and remember not their iniquity. Is this the same God who said he will by no means clear the guilty? How is he going to forgive these sins? How is he going to put aside their guilt? How is he going to satisfy his just nature and at the same time, show mercy? This begins to be revealed in Isaiah chapter 53. These same people hear from a prophet, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is necessary that the Son of Man be rejected and killed, for the Lord lays on him the iniquity of his people. Same chapter, few verses later, verse 10, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. When his soul makes an offering, he will see his offspring and shall prolong his days. It is necessary that the Son of Man be rejected and killed and rise. He shall prolong his days. He will make many to be accounted righteous. he shall see and be satisfied. He can't do it if he remains dead. So he must be raised and make many righteous. We see revealed in the New Testament that it is through suffering and death that the Son of Man obtains the crown and the kingdom. How is this one going to reign? How is he going to gain the throne of his father David and have a kingdom that lasts forever and ever? It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he humbled himself to the point of death, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, because he humbled himself to death, the Son of Man must be rejected and killed and rise. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, we see that in this rising, the reality is sealed and the true identity of the Christ is fully revealed. Paul writes, he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is necessary that the Son of Man be rejected and killed and on the third day rise. It is necessary because this is the plan that God has had from the very beginning. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before he laid the structure for this earth on which he resides, the Lord already had declared the end from the beginning and chose his people in Christ with this very plan that he would come in the form of man and take their sin and die for them and rise again to be their king. It is necessary that this happen. It's part of God's plan. On this death and resurrection hinges all the praise and glory that the Lord has prepared for himself and his Son in heaven forever. Revelation chapter 5, we see the myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands crying out with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. In order to get there, it is necessary that the Son of Man be rejected and killed and on the third day rise. The hinge of the whole deal is the seal of the whole plan of God. It's the centerpiece of everything in the universe is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter heard. This is not what Peter understood. The glory of God is revealed in this interaction. A gracious and merciful God, all-powerful, a just God who is willing to suffer in himself pain and death on our behalf so that he can display his love and ensure our life. It is necessary. It is the most fundamental thing that the Son of Man come and be rejected and killed and on the third day rise again. This is the glory of God. And in light of this grand revelation of the mercy and the glory of God in the death of the Messiah and his rising from the dead, what does Peter do? Verse 33, 32. Taking him aside, he began to rebuke Jesus. Took him aside and began to chastise the Lord. Jesus says, this is what must happen. Peter says, no! He heard something that he didn't like. To this point, Peter has been the student, the follower. Jesus has been the teacher and the leader. But at a point of discomfort, a point of misunderstanding, Peter wants to go this way, Jesus wants to go that way. Peter flips the roles. He is now going to tell Jesus what he can and cannot do, what he should and shouldn't do. He is going to instruct the Son of Man. You laugh. It's funny. It's crazy. But this now is an opportune time for self-reflection, because virtually all of us have been Peter. Right here. Most, if not all of us in this room, are fine with God. We're fine with claiming that he exists. We're fine with saying that generally we follow him. But when we hear something that we don't like, something that makes us uncomfortable, we flip the roles. We try to switch it up. We try to tell God what's up, what he can and cannot do, what he should and should not do. Right, we're fine with God until he puts a limit on the expression of your sexual desires. Right? He says only in marriage. He says only with a person of the opposite sex. And we say, no, no, God. No, no, God, that's too restrictive. That's unloving even. You shouldn't say stuff like that, God. We're fine with God until he tells you how we ought to speak to other people. Let your words be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We say, no, no, God, you don't understand how much they offended me. I must be free to share all of my opinions and judgments in whatever way feels right to me in this moment, because I'm so hot. We're fine with God until he tells you what you ought to do with your money and your time. The Lord says, be generous. Be ready to share. We say, no, no, God. You don't understand. I got things that I want to achieve. I just can't be giving away my money. I got things I got to buy. I got places I want to go. And time is money. God, my time is limited. I got to do my thing. You're wrong, Lord. You're wrong to tell me to give that away. What we should do when the word of God comes to us is we should listen carefully and humbly and discipline ourselves to joyfully obey. Why? Because God is God. God created us and this world, and he's given you every good gift. He's given you every good thing that you ever have, and he knows what's best for you. And the commands that he communicates through his word is saying to you, this is what is good for you. It's not only just this is what I'm telling you to do, so do it. He's saying this is where you are going to find the best life, the greatest fulfillment, the most thorough flourishing. This is where a blessing is going to come to you and through you when you do what I tell you to do. And if your mind is set on the glory of God, when you hear him speak to you, you will set yourself to hear and to do. But too often, we're just sort of in a casual relationship with God. Or whatever our idea of God is. It's just sort of a chill thing. Right? God is your homeboy until he tells you what to do with your life. And he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we say, no, God, I got big plans for my life. Why don't you just tag along with me? Why don't you just follow me, God, and bless what I'm trying to do? God is a good buddy until he tells us who to love. He says, do good to everyone, but especially to the household of God. Right? He says, love the brethren, not only in word, but in deed. Say, nah, Lord. You know how I feel about them church people. I like my family and my own circle of friends just fine. I'm not trying to get involved with them. God says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. For even the Lord makes his rain to fall and his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. In the same way, you ought to do so. We say, God, you must be joking. That's your job, to be nice to the bad people. It's not on me. I want you to love me despite all of my failures and my rebellion, but I'm just going to keep feeling whatever kind of way I want about my enemies because they're my enemies. You don't understand. We're fine with the Lord. Until he tells you that everyone who doesn't believe what he says is condemned and going to hell. We say, no, God! You can't do that. You can't say that. Ooh, I don't like that. That sounds mean. That sounds unfair, God. You can't be like that. But the word tells us plainly, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Does that make you uncomfortable? You want to rebuke God for his word? That's what he says. And we are not God. In order to reject that truth, you have to reject God's word. And rejecting God's word is equal to rejecting God himself. That's a big problem. Why do people do that? Why do we do that? Why does Peter do that? Turn and rebuke God and go directly against the word that he has spoken. Well, Jesus diagnoses the cause of this issue right in the next verses. So now we'll turn and we'll look at Peter's problem. Peter's problem in verse 33. Jesus turns and sees his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is Peter's problem that unfolds in a couple of ways. The first problem that Peter has is he's endangering the other disciples. Right, Jesus' rebuke seems to be spurred on by their presence. Peter starts talking nonsense. Jesus turns And it says, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Right, we saw before that Peter is sort of like the spokesperson for the disciples. We see that repeatedly in the Gospels, that when Jesus asks his disciples something, Peter's the one speaking up. Right, we saw Peter try to jump to the head of the class where Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter goes, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. He's the front man. Now as the front man, he's opposing Jesus, which puts the disciples in danger. If he, the leader, the one at the head of the class, is now making a turn in his affections, a turn in his obedience, what is that going to do to those that look up to him? What is that going to do to those that follow him? And so Jesus, turning and seeing them, has to fix that right quick. The rebuke is not only or not simply for Peter's correction and benefit, but it's for the benefit of the disciples. And so it's at this point that I want to offer a general rebuke and encouragement, particularly to men, fathers, leaders. I mean, sisters, you could take this in too, wherever you're in a position of leadership. I know we have a lot of single moms laboring in this congregation, so you can take this up too. But this is primarily to those who head their households, which by God's design should be dad. If you're casual about Jesus, don't expect your kids to love him and serve him any more than you do. You are the front man. You are the head, and the way that you go, all things being equal, is the way your children will go. So watch how you walk. If you don't give attention to the word in your church and in your household, what makes you think your children are going to? Right? You send them off to church with mom. You pop in every now and then. You're at home, mom is trying to ask you to pray and do family worship, and you poo-poo it. I'm sending them to church, they got youth group, they got Sunday school, they'll be all right. Nope. All things being equal, they will go the way that you go. If God is gracious and merciful to your children despite you, all praise be to God. But you got a job, and you better do it well. And if you're not careful to speak to your children and your wife in a godly way, you're not careful to speak to your children and other people in a godly way before others, will your children grow up doing so? Only by the grace of God, they're going to do what they see you do. So get right. Are you intentionally and obviously pursuing obedience to Christ? If you are not, you're putting your kids in danger. You're putting your kids in danger. You need to hear this, and you need to get right. You need to repent. You need to lead your family in godliness. Because that's what you're set for. If you have influence over other people, the way that you act and think and do will affect them. When you turn against God, it's a very high probability that they will too. And so you need to get rebuked by Jesus through his word and hear it and turn. Right? Big problem is that Peter is endangering the other disciples. But the bigger problem is the turning itself. The fact that he has become an enemy of God. Peter has become the devil. The Lord looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, not literally, right? The Satan is an individual who is not a human being, right? He's a corrupt spiritual being who opposes God. But the word Satan means adversary. That's why that one has that name. He is the adversary. But Jesus, hearing Peter's rebuke, says to him, "Get behind me, adversary." He has turned and made himself an enemy of God by not hearing God's word. And it's so significant because Jesus is at the crux of the mission. This must happen. Peter says, "No!" That's devilish. You are the devil, Peter. You're going to try to stop this mission? You're going to oppose the single most important aspect of all that God is doing in the world? Devil, get behind me. If you walk like a Satan and you talk like a Satan, you are a Satan. And you know what happens to God's adversaries? He crushes them. The Satan and all those who follow him will be crushed. God does not brook opposition. He's going to crush his enemies. And so you either get on the side of God or you get rolled over. Right? He says, "Get behind me, Satan," which could mean get out of my sight. Right? He said that to Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. Right? Satan's trying to tempt him to destroy God's mission at the beginning. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get out of my sight. I don't want to see you." He says to Peter the same thing, trying to oppose God in the very center of his mission. "Get behind me, Satan." Which to Peter could be, turn around, get out of my face and follow me. Don't oppose me, get behind me. And we see that brought out more in the verses that come after, which we'll handle next week. For this moment, Peter is in the position of an adversary of God. How did he get there? How did he put himself in such a precarious position? Jesus says, it's because he was setting his mind on the things of God, not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Simply put, the way Peter becomes an enemy of God is that he's not thinking about what God wants. He's not thinking about what God's plan is. He's thinking about his own thing. He's thinking about his own hopes and his own dreams and his own aspirations, his own decisions about what the best path forward is. And in focusing on that, he becomes an enemy of God. He was most likely expecting the immediate restoration of the kingdom. He's like, "Yeah, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the bringer of the kingdom. You're the one who's going to raise up Israel. You're the one who's going to defeat Israel's enemies. Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go." And the Lord says, "I got to be rejected and killed first." He's like, "Nah, nah. No, that sounds crazy to me." Right? And even the resurrection doesn't help him. You would think maybe, since Jesus said, "I'm going to be rejected and be killed and then rise again," he'd be like, "All right, you know, I've read Isaiah 53. I got you." No, it sounds to Peter like foolishness. And so he rebukes God Almighty. Maybe we could give him a pass. Maybe we could say, well, he just really loved and admired Jesus so much that he couldn't bear the thought of his dear friend and teacher being killed. Like, don't say such things, Jesus. Right? Maybe Peter was well-meaning in his rebuke. But you know that old phrase says the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Right? Whatever Peter intended, whether it was good or whether it was misguided, Jesus states clearly and sharply that he is Satan. He is opposing God in that moment. The only way for Peter to get right with God is to get behind Jesus and follow him where he leads and not oppose him. The reason why people engage in the folly of opposing God is because their minds are set on the things of man and not on the things of God. This was Peter's main problem. This is everyone's general problem. This is our problem when we fail to obey and follow the Lord. It's because our minds have been bound up by our own feelings and opinions and goals and by the opinions and judgments of our fellow man. And we set our minds on those things rather than on God and on his opinions and his judgment, his mission, and his goals. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." There is a way that seems right, something that feels good to you, looks good to you, seems right. Scripture says, but its end is the way to death. If what feels good and looks good to you is not in line with what God's word says, then your way is the way to death. And you need to turn and get in line with God's way so that you might walk into life. James 4:4 says to a group of believers, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is a warning. Whoever wishes to be friends with the world, you will make yourself a Satan. If you want to set your mind on the things of the world, you want to walk like them, talk like them, pursue what they pursue, value what they value, and be accepted and embraced by them, you may, but you'll be on the wrong team. You'll be on team world. You'll be on team Satan. Make yourself an enemy of God by setting your mind on the things of man. Here's a couple ways you might do that today. Putting feelings before fidelity. Putting feelings before fidelity to God's word. Right? One of the big pressures in our day is affirming and participating in the LGBTQ agenda. Feels loving to affirm whatever these people want to do. It feels unloving for God to tell me that because I'm interested in such and such a person, I can't carry out those desires because of what his word says. And so you become an enemy of God in wanting to pursue your own thing and the way that you think is right, which is the end to death, rather than turning and obeying God. Right? Dating unbelievers. I feel lonely. It feels like there's no Christian men and women out there for me, and this person makes me feel nice. What does the word say? Do not be yoked unequally with unbelievers. The word says, if you say no, God, make yourself an enemy of God. Right? By treating the church gathering and commitment to a body as optional because of how you feel. I'm just not feeling being committed to a body. Or I feel just fine kind of popping in church here and there. But no matter what you feel like, if you're not dedicated to the word of God and what it says for you to do, don't forsake the gathering, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, you'll be running contrary to God's plan. Now, you can become an enemy of God in putting success before sanctification. Everyone has to provide for their own household. Christians do need to work and work well and earn money and pay bills. Right? But does God intend that you ought to take on levels of work or school in preparation for work that hinder you from managing your household well? Does God intend that a man should work so hard and so much to buy his wife stuff and to give her things that he doesn't have the time or the energy to nourish her and cherish her spiritually? Does God intend that you ought to take on promotions to make more money that prevent you from personally raising your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord? Does the Lord desire that what you do at work to make a couple more bucks is take on more unnecessary duties that deter you from serving and participating in the life of the body, which is his household? Does the Lord intend that a person should take on professional pursuits that leave them no space for personal scripture study and devotion? Certainly not. But what we are tempted to do in this society, because the rat race is all about money and getting the bigger house and the bigger lawn and the more space, and that is cherished as what is good and desirable for pursuit, is that we pursue those things rather than pursuing devotion and obedience to the Lord. Putting success before sanctification is contrary to God's good design. What you don't need is a newer car or a bigger house more than a deeper relationship with God. That's the thing that you need most. And you need to sacrifice those other worldly things if they are inhibiting you from pursuing the Lord. When you run to the chase for worldly success, you very soon begin to run away from God. Or maybe it's not your success. Maybe it's the future success of your kids that you have in mind that drives and churns your life. And you've got your children in clubs and teams and extracurriculars that hinder you from gathering together as a family regularly for scripture reading and prayer. Or we don't have time for family devotions. We don't have time to be in the scripture and pray together with my husband or my wife or my family, because we got all this stuff going on. They got to have stuff for the resume so they can get into a good college, so then they can get a good job. That's not what God is calling you to primarily. God is calling you to devotion and obedience to him, and to raise your kids in a manner that sees that and enjoys that and pursues that as well. And maybe that means you have to live on a little less. Maybe that means you have to take on a few less hours. But God deserves and wants the priority from everyone who follows him. And everything else needs to be on the table to be chopped if it hinders your relationship with God. Putting sensual pleasure before spiritual progress makes you an enemy of God. When you're more about in life what you can experience and gain for yourself than godliness, right? Neglecting to give to the church for the work of the gospel, or just generally to be generous with your finances because you have stuff you want to buy for your pleasure. And when you neglect the spiritual discipline and fail to express biblical love in showing hospitality, because having new and strange people in your home makes you uncomfortable. Scripture commands us to this, to love one another, to invite one another, to be with one another. And we say, nah, that doesn't feel too good to me. That's too awkward. Not going to do it. You run contrary to the Lord's desire. When you avoid having hard conversations because they make you uncomfortable. Hard conversations, which God says to us, teach and admonish one another for our good. We're instructed to have hard conversations with one another so that as iron sharpens iron, one man might sharpen another. When we draw, no, I'm not having that conversation. I'm not bringing that up. I'm not talking about that. I'm not getting into spiritual things. Too uncomfortable, too weird. And it's about how you feel, and you walk contrary to the Lord's desire for you. And then, of course, pornography, sexual immorality, adultery, these things that feel good in the moment that we pursue because there's a way to a man that seems right, but its end is the way to death. And you pursue these things, which is directly contrary to the Lord's will. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So when you walk like them, and you talk like them, and you act like them, those who don't know God, you become them. You make yourself an enemy of God when you pursue sensual pleasure before spiritual progress. So I just want you to consider today, how have you, very personally and individually, set yourself against God in these or any other area that I did not mention? Where in your life have you heard God's word and you say to him, "No, God, that doesn't make sense to me"? Wherever it is, you need to repent. Right, if the Spirit is bringing conviction to you through his word this very moment, and that thing is burning in your mind right now, you know what it is. Repent. Turn from it. Don't push the work of the Spirit away. Jesus receives those who repent. He loves those who repent. He loves to show you when you're in the wrong and say, "Get behind me. Come follow me. I'm going to lead you somewhere better." If you're not sure how to do that, how to get behind Jesus and follow him, I'd be happy to talk to you at length about that. I will give you hours to talk about how you might turn from sin and walk after the living God. To set your mind on the things of man rather than the things of God is satanic behavior. And nowhere is this more significant than in the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you reject the gospel, you make yourself a Satan, an enemy of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through their wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. It is necessary, it is a must that the Son of Man come and be rejected and die and on the third day rise. Lynbrook Baptist Church must always and persistently preach Christ crucified, him died and risen. From the nursery, you ought to be teaching the gospel through youth and young adults all the way up to adult Sunday school. Everybody should be hinged and focused constantly on the gospel. That is the must. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be relegated to the side, sort of as the thing that we know, but now let's talk about something practical. That is the number one thing in your life that you have to ingrain in your mind every day, the gospel. Right? The only hope and ground of our relationship with God can be only Christ crucified. It is necessary. There are not many paths to God. People in other religions are not going to be saved because they believe their falsehood sincerely. People who reject Christ and his word are not going to be saved because they meant well. It is necessary that the Son of Man be rejected and die and on the third day rise. It is necessary for one to be saved to hold and believe that reality. So we must declare before all mankind, no matter what they say, that the only way to spiritual life is Christ crucified. We have to take seriously what God says in his word. We have to take seriously what God the Father has revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is an absolute necessity that the Son of Man be rejected and killed and on the third day rise again. receive this word in faith today. As the music team comes forward, just continue to think on what you've heard, what the Lord has put on your heart, and we'll sing.